This morning we continue a study that we've been engaged in for the past few weeks concerning the Lord's church and the great blessing we have to be a part of that. We have looked at in our study a number of prophecies in the Old Testament about the church. And then last week we were looking particularly at prophecies in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2, where we spent the majority of our time, and also Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, looking at those prophecies that foretold the establishment of the church and that it was referred to and would be the kingdom of God. And so we're looking now at the Lord's church as the kingdom of God. And we continue that aspect of our study this morning. And we want to go to Matthew chapter 16 to begin in verses 13 through 19, Matthew 16, 13 through 19. And this was actually a prophecy of the establishment of the church by Christ himself, its founder. And so this was foretold by Christ before it actually came to pass. Now, of course, it was much nearer in the future than from the perspective of Daniel or Isaiah. Nevertheless, this was a prophecy by Christ about the church. Matthew 19 or 16 verses 13 through 19 says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Now, Jesus referred to himself very often as the Son of Man. Well, he is the Son of God, as Peter confesses in verse 16. Jesus did often emphasize this fact about him, that he was made like us in every way when he was on this earth. So he was and is God's Son, always was and remains. But when he came to this earth, made like us in every way, he was also the Son of Man. And so he asked them who men were saying that he was. And so in verse 14, they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So there were a lot of people that were speculating that he was one of these prophets that were that had been raised from the dead. And so in verse 15, Jesus saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" So these others that were saying such things that were mentioned in verse 14, well, he wasn't one of those prophets that had returned. And so who did his own apostles say that he was? So verse 16 says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" The Christ, Christos in Greek, means the anointed one. From the Hebrew Messiahs, which Messiah, that's the well-known word from their language, from the Hebrew language, that meant the same thing. So what was the foretelling of the king to come? And there were many prophecies about that in the Old Testament, as we've already considered, though we only touched on a portion of those. But there were many prophecies about the coming of the king and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And the Jews were looking for the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, which means king. And so Peter is acknowledging that Jesus is that one. He is the fulfillment of those prophecies. He is the anointed one that was promised to come to God's people. But that word anointed one means, by definition, king. So here Peter is acknowledging that he is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he is God's Son, and he had come to hold that position, to be the anointed one of his Father, to be made king. Well, is there a such thing as a king that doesn't have a kingdom? And so based on what Peter confessed there, then Jesus promised the establishment of his kingdom that would be in keeping with him being the anointed one, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter." Now this is, he uses the name for Peter there. "Thou art Peter," which is the word Petros in Greek. And then he says, "And upon this rock," now that's the Greek word Petra, which is the feminine version of it. Petros means a stone, like a pebble, just a what we would call a rock. Petra is used for bedrock, for a foundation. So Christ was using a form of the word that was actually Peter's name, but he doesn't say upon you, Peter, the individual, Peter personally. Christ was not going to build his church upon one man. His church was going to be built upon, well, he would be the establisher of it, as the prophecies had foretold, and he would be the king of this kingdom. So he was going to be the chief cornerstone. Now, as we read in elsewhere in the New Testament, the foundation of the church, which is also the spiritual temple of God, includes the apostles and prophets. So that was all God's word that they revealed that would be part of that bedrock foundation. So all those prophecies, all that was fulfilled, all of that being inspired by God through the prophets and the apostles, but not upon one man. So he wasn't promising to build the church on Peter. He said on this rock, the bedrock, the foundation of what he confessed, that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on. He says, "And upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell," which is the Greek word Hades there, the unseen world where the dead are. It's not the word for Gehenna, which is the eternal dwelling place of the wicked. So he's not talking about what we think of, or when we hear the word hell, which is what comes to mind. But he's talking about where the dead go, the unseen world. So when people die, they go to Hades, and which has two sides to it, separated by a great gulf, as we know from Luke chapter 16. Paradise is the side where the righteous go when they die. And there's a place of torment on the other side of the gulf where the wicked go. But all souls go to that place, that in that unseen world that is referred to in the Greek language as Hades, Sheol in the Hebrew. And so that's the gates of that place where the dead go would not prevail against the church. Now, if one citizenship, if our membership in the church and our citizenship in the church, the kingdom of God, if it only lasted or endured through this lifetime, and when we die, if that ended it, then the gates of the unseen world, death, would prevail against it, wouldn't it? If something ends by death, then death wins over that. Now, do the gates of Hades prevail over against our being American citizens? It does. Does it prevail against us being South Carolinians? It does. Or whatever else we belong to in this life. When we leave this life, this world, then whatever we belong to or were citizens of here, it's over. And our relationship to this earth ends permanently at that point. But such is not the case with our citizenship in the kingdom of God and our membership in the church, which is that kingdom. That's the point of what he's saying there. He would build his church. The gates of Hades, death would not prevail against his church. When we die, we do not forfeit or lose our membership in his church. We do not lose our citizenship in heaven. So it transcends this life. The organization that we belong to, that is Christ's church, is eternal, which is his point there. So this would be an eternal kingdom that he was going to establish. I will build my church. In the word church, ekklesia, the Greek word, literally means the called out ones. He would build that church. It would be for those who were called out of this world, but they would not lose their membership or citizenship in it with the end of their time on this earth. Verse 19, he shows this church that he was going to build is this kingdom of heaven that was the fulfillment of all those prophecies, and that would be go along with him being the Christ, the anointed one. So as Peter confessed that he is the Christ, that he's the king, he said, I'll build my church, this kingdom. I'm going to have a kingdom. It's eternal. So in verse 19, he says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that was a promise that was going to apply to Peter as an individual, not exclusively, but it was certainly going to include him. He would be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which is that church that he said, I will build. He's not talking about building two different organizations, one in verse 18 being the church and another in verse 19, this kingdom of heaven. He's not saying, I'm going to build this great organization here, the church, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I'm going to give you the keys to this other thing over here. That's not in keeping with at all with the language that he's using. It's a descriptive term for that organization that he was going to establish, the church. That church is this kingdom of heaven. Well, there would have to be a way to enter into it. Now, death would not take one out of it, but there would have to be a way into it. There would have to be keys to open the doors. Commandments of God that would have to be obeyed in order for one to be able to obtain membership or citizenship in that organization, to belong to that, his church, his kingdom. We have to obey certain commandments that the Lord has given to us that are necessary in order for that to happen. Peter would be one that would be given those keys. He would be inspired with God's word, with those commandments at the time in which it was established, which was certainly fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. He wasn't the only one that preached on that day, but we see that he was chief of the speakers, the one who was given those keys to the kingdom. Now, from that language and from people misunderstanding, thinking that this is talking about the heaven itself, the eternal dwelling place of the righteous, where God is now, where Christ is at his right hand, and all those jokes that involve, those religious jokes that involve Peter, and they always end up having Peter being there at the pearly gates, like he's in charge of who gets in. That's not what Jesus was saying, that Peter would be given authority to decide who gets to go to heaven or not. That is not what that's talking about at all. This is the keys to that church and God's words that would be, and Peter wouldn't make up the words. He wouldn't be given authority to decide on his own what one would have to do to enter into that. And so when he says, whatsoever you will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, it literally is that shall have been bound in heaven. Already done. It was God's word that would be given to him, and whatever was bound or loosed by God in heaven accordingly would be bound or loosed on earth according to his word. Then he was going to give Peter and the rest of the apostles those words that would serve as those keys that would enable one to enter into it when they heard and believed and obeyed those commandments of God. So all that was promised there, all of that pertained to the establishment of the church, which was and has been fulfilled exactly as Jesus said. But we can see that Jesus promised that he would build his church, and he identifies that church as being that kingdom of heaven. So often that we read about in the Old Testament and the prophecies there that we spent really our entire study on last week, particularly with Isaiah and Daniel, those prophecies about the kingdom of God. Just to recall Daniel, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where he said, "For unto us a child is born," this is Jesus Christ, "unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Exactly in keeping with what we studied through that entire second chapter of the book of Daniel that described those four earthly kingdoms, empires, that would, starting with Babylon and carrying through with Persia and then Greece and then Rome finally. In the days of these kings, those Roman kings, he said, "I will," that God's kingdom was going to be established, that stone that was cut out without hands, that would not be left to other people, that was going to last forever, an eternal kingdom of God himself, not of this world. So all of that was foretold by the prophets. Christ would be the one to build it, and he was going to sit on David's spiritual throne, ruling over as king of that kingdom that he would establish, which is his church. So that's what was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's what Christ also foretold there in Matthew chapter 16, which is exactly what came to pass. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus, when his the one that was to prepare the way for him, which was John the Baptist, when John came and prepared the way for Christ with his preaching, what did John preach in Matthew 3, 1 through 3? It says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 about John and his work, that he would be sent to prepare the way for the Lord, for Christ. So he fulfilled that. Now, how did he prepare the way for him? With his preaching, which included, in verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What does "at hand" mean? It means, literally, it's near. Well, in when Isaiah prophesied of it, it was still 700 years, roughly, or 700 to 750 years into the future at that time. So it had it was a few centuries before it was going to actually happen. And as Daniel, which was a little over 100 years, 150 to 200 years after Isaiah, foretold, it would be in the time of the Roman Empire, which gave a more a specific time frame if one were to follow that history of those kingdoms on this earth. I mean, he was very, very specifically identified the succession of empires there. Three of them, as we saw last week, are named, called by name in the book of Daniel: Babylon, Persian, Greece, and then that fourth kingdom, which was Rome. That would be the time in which that kingdom of God was going to be established by his son. Well, this is in the days of these kings, as it was expressed in Daniel. In the days of these kings, that fourth kingdom, the kingdom of God would be established. So, well, here's John, and we're in the days of the Roman Empire. So somewhere within that period of time, I mean, they're in it now. Well, that lasted a few hundred years itself, but we see it pinpointed more narrowly than that. As John preached, it's at hand, it's near. Well, then Jesus came along, and, well, if John were preaching that those words given to him by God to prepare the way for Christ, when Christ began his ministry in the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, well, what do we think Christ started preaching? It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Does that sound similar or identical to what John preached? We can see how John, his preaching was preparing the way for what Christ preached. John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached exactly the same thing. When Jesus called his apostles and then sent them forth to preach, what did he command them to preach in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7? It says, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So were the people of Israel in that time from when John began his ministry to when Christ began his ministry and with the sending forth of the apostles, were they hearing a lot about the kingdom of heaven is near? It's coming. I mean, we all know, also know in Matthew 6 when he was teaching his disciples to pray when he was in preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. What was one of the things he taught them to pray for? Thy kingdom come. Now, today a lot of people recite what they call, referring to that, and they call it the Lord's Prayer, and they recite it verbatim. Most of the, of course, that was not what he was doing. He was not giving us, okay, here are the words to use and to recite and recite those words verbatim and just repeat them over and over again for the rest of time. That was not the purpose of those instructions there in Matthew 6 about praying. He was giving a model or an example with certain things that he was teaching to pray for. And all of those things are valid to make request for today also, either to acknowledge about God or to ask him for, including our daily bread and deliverance from temptation, all those things. But the part of it, thy kingdom come, if we say that today, then we're saying that with some ignorance or without, or maybe not thinking about what we're saying. But if we, with understanding, and if we speak with understanding and we understand properly what is taught in God's word about the kingdom of God, are we going to be asking God today, thy kingdom come, establish your kingdom? It's already here. It wasn't yet when Jesus taught them to ask that, but that was in keeping with all the preaching. It was at hand. John preached it. Jesus preached it. His apostles preached it. They were hearing over and over again, all the people, that this kingdom was near. And in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus made it even more clear about how near, or what near meant, how near it really was. Mark 9 verse 1. He said to them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What did at hand mean? How near was it? Now he narrows it down or pinpoints it within that very generation. So when all this preaching at hand, it didn't mean 100 years from then or 200 years from then, which relative to the time of the existence of the earth could still be considered near. No, it was really near. It was going to be within that generation. Of course, as we know, it was only going to be within a couple of years of this time when Jesus said that. There were ones who were there hearing his very words at that time that he said they would see that kingdom come with power. And it did. Now, in Acts chapter 1, this was when Jesus, on the day that he ascended to heaven, and he was with his apostles for this last time here. Acts chapter 1, in verses 5 through 8, he said, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. It was going to be within a few days that the apostles were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, had he already breathed upon them and given them power from the Holy Spirit? Were the apostles able to do miracles up to this point? Yes, they had. But they weren't immersed in it. They did not have all of the power that they would be given, including the power to lay their hands on others and give the power to do miracles by the laying on of their hands. So that had not happened yet. It happens at the beginning of the next chapter in Acts 2, 1 through 4. But at this point, he said it would not be many days from that time. Now, this is on the day that he ascended to heaven. And when you look at the time frame of from his crucifixion and his resurrection until he ascended to heaven, how much time did that span? Well, he says it in verse 3. He was seen of them 40 days. And speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So during that, there was a 40-day period after his resurrection where he appeared to his apostles. And what was the point of emphasis when he appeared to them over that course of 40 days? He was speaking things to them pertaining to the kingdom of God, which was the next big thing to happen. And on the day that he ascended, after 40 days of preaching that or teaching them these things, he tells them, not many days from now, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now he's tying the time frame of the establishment of the kingdom with the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was foretold by John himself, which would not be many days from now, but he'd tell them the exact day when they're asking. Now there's some that that take the question in verse 6 and accuse the apostles of still misunderstanding the nature of the kingdom when they ask, at this time will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now here's a question. What has he been doing for the last 40 days after his resurrection? Speaking to them things pertaining to what? The kingdom of God. And if you read the last verses of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, as he was doing so, it tells us what he was doing with them at that time. In Luke 24, verse 44, he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Well, that's what he's speaking of there in Acts 1. But notice he was opening literally their minds to understand those scriptures that he had told them about before. It had been hidden to them before. But then after his resurrection, he opened their minds to understand those things, spoke 40 days of those things concerning the kingdom of heaven. Now, if after 40 days of speaking about on that subject and opening their minds to understand all those scriptures from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms about him and about those things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and if they still didn't understand it, and if they still thought it was going to be an earthly kingdom. Now, what chapter 2 begins on is on what day? The day of Pentecost, which means what? 50 days, 7 weeks and a day after the Passover. That was Pentecost, the second feast in their year. Well, if he'd been, we know he was crucified at the time of the Passover, and then he was with them 40 days. So that leaves a week and a half. Now, if he's personally among them, speaking of those things concerning the kingdom of God for 40 days, opening their minds to understand the scriptures, and that all fails, and then he leaves, and in the next 10 days they're suddenly going to get it. Does that make any sense? No, it doesn't. Were they misunderstanding the nature of the kingdom there? Well, what would the response have been when he said, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of God to Israel? If they were thinking it was still an earthly kingdom, after he'd been telling them what it was for 40 days, wouldn't he have rebuked them for their being of little faith and being of slow of heart to believe and not listening like they should? But that's not what he does. He doesn't rebuke them. He gives an answer to their question. It was not a question of the nature of the kingdom. God was going to restore it to Israel, but as a spiritual kingdom, the throne of David, but not as a physical throne, but the spiritual throne of David. So they understood this now. Their question was in regard to the timing of it. Is it going to be at this time? And he told them, it's not for you to know the exact time. But he said, not many days. Well, as it turns out, it was just within a week or a week and a half from this day. It was really just a few days later. It happened. And they were baptized with the Holy Spirit in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And then on that day of Pentecost, they preached to the people of Israel as they were all gathered there for that feast day. And in verses 36 through 41 of Acts 2, it says, this is Peter preaching, "Here are the keys to the kingdom that Jesus promised to give them. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." There's the commandment. When they obeyed that commandment, which about 3,000 of them did, it says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They entered the kingdom. The keys opened the door, those commandments of God that the apostles were inspired with there. When they repented and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on that day, did they enter the kingdom? Yes, in verse 47, from that day forward, what does it say they were the ones who were being saved were added to? Well, he said in verse 41 that were added to them to what? He says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Literally, such as were being saved. Added to the church. Now, up until that moment, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, everything we've read about the kingdom of God, it has been from looking at it to come in the future. And it's also the church, like we saw in Matthew 16. Now, from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost onward, from then on, the kingdom of God and the church are spoken of as being in existence. Not it's going to come or it's near, but it's here. And so in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he speaks of the kingdom of God here, this epistle to the church at Colossae. Well, this is the church there, so the church exists now. It is spread all over by this point. And so what does he say in verse 13 of Colossians 1? Concerning them and concerning all others who are in the church. He says, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Does he say that he will do that, or does he say he's done it? He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. When we obey those same commandments that were given in Acts 2, verse 37 and verse 38, when we obey the same commandments that they did, as these Colossians had also, then we are added to the church. We are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, which is that church. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, the apostle John, being given the inspired with the words here of this book to those who were in the Lord's church, he says in Revelation 1:9, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Does he say he will be, or does he say I am in it like they are? As a Christian, he was in it at that point. So we can see in those references, the kingdom was in existence now. It's his church, and it is in existence. Well, if we think of the church, it's not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual one. Every kingdom has a king. Jesus is the Christ. He's the King of the kingdom, the head of the church. Every kingdom has citizens, which are, in this case, the members of his body, the church. And every kingdom has a law. The church has the New Testament as its law. It's called the royal law in James 2 and verse 8. Every kingdom has a territory, doesn't it? Well, as Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's our ultimate eternal dwelling place when we are part of his kingdom. So all the characteristics of a kingdom do apply to the church, but it's not a physical one. It is a spiritual one. It has one king who's going to be its king forever. That kingdom is going to exist forever. And those that are part of it are going to be with the king, with Christ, in his eternal dwelling place with his Father in heaven forever and ever. And so the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And this is the eternal kingdom that we belong to when we are in Christ. Now this morning, if you are not yet a member of his body, his church, which is that kingdom, then you need to be in it, because that's the only place that salvation is found, in Christ, in his body, his church, his kingdom. It's all of those things. And we enter into it or added to it by God the same way as it always has been from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 right now to the present. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ this morning, then you also need to hear those words of Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, so that you can put on Christ, so that you can be added to that eternal kingdom, his church, and that you can have your name written in heaven and have hope of eternal life. If you need to do that this morning, we're encouraging you to do that right now. If you are a member of that eternal kingdom of his, but if you've not been serving the king and obeying him as we must, as his subjects, then if you need to come back to him at this time, we're encouraging you to repent and make your needs known for the prayers of the church, and we will be very glad to pray for you. But anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, come forward now while we stand and sing.